Turn to the book of Job, if you would. This is like one of those dreams that you have, you know. It's funny, as you go through life, maybe I've shared this before, but you know, when you're like in college, you have dreams about that you're at your first day of college and you don't know which classes you have and where your classes are and all that. Well, as a pastor, those dreams never end, because now I have this recurring dream where someone wants me to preach in 5 minutes. And I'm not ready. And so, what's that? I don't think I could preach in 5 minutes. You're right. It would be very difficult for me to cram a message into 5 minutes. But now, 10 years ago, 5 minutes, no problem. Get me down from here as quick as possible. But go ahead and turn to Job chapter 4. And believe it or not, Lord willing, my goal this morning is to actually look at Job's chapter 4, 5, and 6. So, and just so you're aware, we're kind of doing a synopsis of Job. We're not digging in real deep, because we could spend months and months and months in Job. It's full of such rich language and symbolism, but a lot of it is man's opinion and man's wisdom. And so I don't feel led to necessarily, it would be, make a great Bible study, but I'm not led to really spend a whole lot of time in it. But we're going to look at one of Job's friends this morning. We're going to look at Job's response to his friend. And if you looked at the message in the bulletin, the title is Human Reasoning Falls Short. And you know, it's interesting. We like to talk as people, don't we? We like to talk about the world's problems, and I always joke, you know, there's a group of guys that likes to meet down at the store and get their coffee in the morning. And when the work schedule was different on the ambulance crew, I was usually down there, you know, and there was probably four or five of us. And the joke was, you know, we're solving the world's problems. Did we do okay? Oh, man. We better get back to it, huh? No. You know, but it was always a joke, because, you know, we'd always talk. We always had, you know, these great ideas and solutions and our opinions. But every morning we would walk away, and guess what? The problems of the world were still there. And as we pick up in Job chapter 4 this morning, again, just to kind of bring us all back up to speed, remember, Job is a man who was righteous before God. A man who God pointed out to Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" A man who Satan accused of only serving God because of all the blessings that he had. And so God says, if you think that's the truth, you can take everything away from him. He gave Satan the power to do that. Satan did. How did Job respond? He started to mourn, but then he got down on his hands and knees and he prayed and he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," right? The God who gives, the God who takes away. So then Satan and God have another meeting, and Satan, you know, God asks, "So what do you think of Job now?" Satan says, "Well, sure, he's still serving you because, you know, you didn't touch his body. You know, skin for skin," Satan says. God says, "Okay, I'll allow you to touch his body. You may not take his life, but you can afflict him physically." And that's where we left Job a few weeks ago. He was sitting in an ash heap, scraping boils that had risen up all over his body, probably one of the most miserable human beings that had ever been on the face of the earth, I would say, before Jesus came and went through his suffering. Yet he did not curse God. Even at the encouragement of his wife, who specifically said, "Curse God and die." But we know that Job is in a very difficult circumstance and position in his life, because as we read through chapter 3, basically, Job's words are, "God, I want to die. I have no reason to live anymore. Any joy that I had in this life is absolutely gone. Lord, why don't you slay me?" And, you know, there are people who go through times like this in life. I praise God, I've never felt like Job. And you heard me say a few weeks ago, we need to be careful not to compare ourselves to Job, because there aren't too many people that have gone through the things that Job went through. But what's interesting is he has these three friends who show up, and they sit with each other for a week, staring at each other, I guess, I don't know. And then Job finally speaks, and here he has this fairly long, you know, lamentation where he is telling God, "God, I don't want to be here. So Job has broken the silence. And as we pick up into chapter 4, one of his friends, probably the eldest of the group, decides to offer his two cents, so to speak. And as we're going to find out, he has some really great words, but does this man really truly know what he's talking about? Let's just have a short word of prayer before we go into the word. Again, Father God, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you would open up your word to us this morning. Lord, that you would make it clear. Lord, that you would just impress your truth upon our hearts now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? So he basically says, is it all right if we start talking now? In a sense. But who can withhold himself from speaking? So here he starts out, and he starts out with kind of it's almost a bit of a tone, isn't it? Well, you're going to get mad if we say something, but you know, I can't keep my mouth shut anymore. I have something to share. I've met people like this before. Sometimes I see this person in the mirror, because sometimes I can't keep my mouth shut or my opinions to myself when I think I know and have a perception of maybe something that's going on in a person's life. Ask my wife. She tells me to shut up all the time. Politely, but but you see almost right out the gate here that he almost has a bit of an attitude with Job. And it doesn't get any better. He goes on, verse 3, he says, behold, thou hast instructed many, thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upheld him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest, it touches thee, and thou art troubled. You realize what's being said here? He basically says, Job, you can dish it out, but you can't take it. He says, Job, I have seen you be there for people who are going through difficult times. I have seen you give counsel. I have seen you give encouragement. Yet now trouble has come upon you, and here you are. And he's basically calling Job a big crybaby. Job, what is the matter with you? And what I find so disheartening about the beginning of Eliphaz's speech here is that after sitting with Job for a week, after watching this man mourn and be in physical and emotional pain, he finally opens his mouth. But instead of offering words of comfort and encouragement, he begins by criticizing Job for having a bad attitude. And so this question rings in my mind, wouldn't I have a bad attitude if I was in Job's shoes? And keep in mind, is Job's attitude as bad as it could be? No, he hasn't cursed God. In fact, if he wanted to guarantee a quick checkout, he might do that, right? But he won't do that. Even though he's going through these very difficult, terrible circumstances, he will not turn his back on God. And here this so-called friend begins to speak. And I will tell you, we're not going to look at the other three friends right off, but basically it kind of continues on in the same vein as they continue to share. Job, certainly, you know, your attitude is not right. Which is basically what Eliphaz is saying here. But now you faint when trouble has come your way. Going on to verse 6, he says, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? And he goes on. He says, remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Just when you think he can't cut any lower or cut any deeper, Eliphaz now basically points at Job and says, why do you think you're having problems? Job, what have you done? Now, hopefully everybody here knows the answer this morning. What had Job done? He'd served God faithfully, hadn't he? That's what Job had done. Now, don't misunderstand. Was Job sinless? Of course not. But he was righteous. He was worshiping God and being faithful to the one true God. And so now Eliphaz brings up this point. Who ever perished being innocent? Who has ever, you know, what righteous man had ever been cut off? Now, what's cool is we can look back at this and we can say, Job was. Now, they didn't necessarily have any biblical examples. And so as Eliphaz here is sharing from his wealth of knowledge, so to speak, He is sharing from his own experiences. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Are my lone experiences enough to be able to connect and understand and really be able to completely minister to every other person that I come into contact with? No. Now, I praise God for the experiences that I have had and those that I can relate, but when we minister to people, we don't do it from our own experiences. We need to do it from where? From God's Word. Why is Job enduring this difficult time? I'll tell you right now, I know one reason, so that we could see him as an example of righteous suffering for the sake of God. See, Eliphaz has no idea that is what he is witnessing, that Job is to be the example. And so he flippantly asks this question, whoever perished being innocent? When were the righteous ever cut off? He goes on, he says, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. And do you see the undertone here? Job, you're reaping what you sowed. That's basically what he's saying. He goes on, verse 9 says, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. He says, yeah, I've seen this before, Job. I've seen men who are, you know, self-confident and very successful, and all of a sudden the rug is pulled out from under them, and their strength is completely gone because of the choices that they made and the sins that are in their lives. Now let me ask you a question. Is Eliphaz wrong? Well, if you sow iniquity, what do you reap? You reap iniquity, okay? He has some very wise words here. But he doesn't have all the information, does he? And I have to go back to the question that he asks. Whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous ever cut off? Wouldn't it be great if that were true? Wouldn't it be great if as long as we knew that we were right with God, we didn't have any hardships coming down the road? But we understand, we've been talking about adversity. We've been looking at that in Scripture for the last couple months now, and we understand that there's a wonderful benefit in being challenged in our faith, and that it is absolutely necessary for spiritual growth. We don't want to be a bunch of stagnant, and as we were talking about in our Sunday school class, complacent Christians who are happy with where we're at in our state in life. God should be working on us, right? And if that means adversity, then we hopefully can have the attitude of Job and say, blessed be the name of the Lord, even though things aren't necessarily going the way I think they need to be going right now. Eliphaz has this opinion that if you're righteous, life is good. If you're sinful, life is bad. And again, there is a slight universal truth there, but it's not universal, is it? We have to be careful about having those opinions. And I have to think, Eliphaz must have been somewhat sheltered from the real world. I think he must have had a pretty good life up to this point as well. And woe unto him if he ever had to go through a difficult time like Job. How would he handle it? Here he is basically criticizing Job because, well, Job said, I want to die. But Eliphaz isn't the one going through it, is it? It's Job. Eliphaz goes on here now, and he shares about a vision that he had. And just a little bit of explanation, as I read through this, and I studied on it, and I was trying to kind of put together, what was this vision that Eliphaz had? And one of the first things that struck me, usually when a dream is prophetic, the phrase is, the Lord came to me in a dream and said. And you're going to notice that is not stated here. And so I have to wonder if this was actually a message from Satan, or if this was a dream that Eliphaz had and something that he was simply trying to draw application in order to make deal and stick with Job. And you know, it's interesting because there's a fad, and I don't think it's quite as prevalent today, but it's still definitely there. But about 20 years ago, there was a big fad about the interpretation of dreams. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you had a weird dream in the last week? Okay, all right. We have weird dreams, don't we? Now, how many of you have tried to interpret that and add some truth and, you know, predict something that's going to happen in your life based on that dream? Okay, we have to be careful with that, don't we? But again, there are groups and even Christian groups that put a lot of stock into dreams. And they look for meaning and interpretation, and they try to extract truth from these little symbols or whatever it is that they see. And, you know, yeah, it's true. God has used dreams to reveal his will and to reveal prophecy, right? But as I stated, when we see it in God's word, it's always tagged as the Lord said, right? Or, you know, the Lord said in a dream, right? It's very clear. We're not left necessarily to guess that. And as we're going to see here, the dream that is related to us is dark and mysterious. And let's just get into it. It says, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in the thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake." So you wonder, that's interesting. Who is the messenger? Now, we do know that men have a hard time with the revelation of angels, and they have a tendency to kind of fall down dead, right, as we've seen. The women are a little bit more gathered together about it, and they're kind of like, whoa, that's interesting. But this is almost a terror as opposed to a respect. Verse 50 says, "Then a spirit," and we're not told what kind, "a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from the morning to the evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom." It's kind of a cryptic message, isn't it? And this is very different from really any message that we see God giving to people through direct prophecy or through dreams. But pretty much what Eliphaz is connecting here is he's talking about the mortality of man. And, you know, it is true. We have to be careful about our attitudes with God. Are we greater than God? Never, right? But, you know, we understand that. That's part of our relationship. Did Job think he was greater than God? We have no indication of that whatsoever. In fact, he seemed to be a very pious man who was even concerned about the spirituality of his own kids. He didn't think he was, you know, such a great dad that they even had it all figured out, right? He was depending upon God for his salvation. And so here Eliphaz brings this message talking about the mortality of man and talking about the houses of clay and, you know, how we're kind of like a moth, which is true, right? I mean, a moth is a pretty delicate creature. It doesn't take much to do one in. And here, this is kind of how he sees Job. You know, Job has been kind of crushed like the moth. Going on into chapter 5, he says, "Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn?" Basically, Eliphaz says, Job, who's going to help you? Is God going to reach down out of heaven and rescue you? Are one of his angels going to do that, referring to the saints there? That almost sounds like a challenge, doesn't it? But see, Eliphaz is convinced what Job is experiencing, he deserves. What he's going through is merited by God's righteousness. Verse 2 says, "For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." Now he's calling Job a fool. Verse 3 says, "I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them." Do you notice how these analogies here kind of refer exactly to what took place with Job? He's lost his kids, right? They were literally crushed in the falling house. Verse 5, whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. What happened to a bunch of Job's animals and everything? Well, the robbers came and they slew all the servants and they took his animals away, and we know that the crops were also affected. Verse 6, Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And Eliphaz makes an interesting point here. First of all, he says, Job, there's no one that's going to help you. And he's going to go on and say, you basically need to help yourself. He says, you're a fool, which is why you've been suddenly uprooted. And then he says, and trouble has come upon you because of your own folly. And it's interesting in this last verse here in verse 8 that Eliphaz admits that mankind is born into trouble. Yet does Eliphaz see himself as an individual in trouble? He doesn't. And I don't understand that. I wonder if the thought ever occurred to him that he could find himself in peril one day. Who would be there to support Eliphaz? Who would be there to rescue him? Here's Job wanting help from his friends, and this is the kind of support that he's getting. We've all heard the phrase, with friends like that, who needs enemies? I wonder if it originated here in the book of Job. I'm not sure. So now Eliphaz decides to get a little bit more pious in his response, so to speak. And I said verse 8, it was verse 7. We left off at verse 8. It says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Job, you need to turn to God. I got to ask you a question, because I just went, wow, when I read that. If you were in Job's shoes, and someone came up to you and said, you need to turn to God, how would you respond? Yeah, I'd be like, what do you mean I need to turn to God? I've been turned to God. I've been following him. He's blessed me, and I've got a good relationship. Where have I fallen short? And as we're going to see, Job is going to ask that question of his friends. But the arrogance here of Eliphaz is up there with some of the best. You know, turn to God, Job. Verse 10 says, Turn to God, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, and those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Was this anything that Job didn't know? If anything, Job had a way better understanding of this than Eliphaz ever did. But, you know, Job is going through a difficult time, and he doesn't understand the other side of this, of what he's going through. But he knows who God is. He knows what God is capable of. He knows that God will provide. Verse 12 says, he disappointed the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. And I want to pause here. Is Eliphaz saying anything unbiblical here? No. He understands, right? Yes, God is the provider. Yes, we should turn to God. We should depend upon him for our provision and daily blessings. You know, yes, God does, you know, wrap up the wise in their own craftiness, and sometimes, you know, it's their own pursuits that do them in. God has a sense of humor that way, and he has a real good sense of justice in that regard. Should the man who is of God be happy when correction comes? Yeah. James tells us very specifically, rejoice when you encounter various trials, right? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But we understand in Job's life, this wasn't correction, was it? This was a little bit different. This was a complete, thorough testing that he was enduring. And it had nothing to do with God's chastising his children. More so, God is chastising Satan for his attitude. And, you know, Job is in the middle. He doesn't know it. Verse 18, going on, it says, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. Well, hasn't destruction already come? At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in full age, as like a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. So he ends. This is what I have said. This is the truth. Take it and receive it, is basically how he ends this little speech. Now, I appreciate that Eliphaz ended his speech in kind of a glass half full sentiment, right? You know, hey, if you, Job, turn to God. If you follow him, everything will turn around. You'll live to an old age. You'll be provided for, and right? Everything on down the line. You know, this is the truth. I've spoken it. Accept it. A little bit more arrogance on Eliphaz's part, right? And like I said, there's a lot of truth in what Eliphaz has shared here. There's a lot of biblical truth here. But it's ironic that even though his statement contains universal truth, and even though his words could apply to many people who are going through difficult times, who is the fool when it comes to this speech? It's Eliphaz, isn't it? Here he is calling Job the fool, the one who is in sin, the one who's living in his folly. But Eliphaz is the fool because none of this really applies to Job, who is innocent in most regards, except that he is a man. It would have been better for Eliphaz to offer condolences and support rather than try to get to the bottom of Job's affliction. And we're going to look at chapter 6 before we close this morning, but that's a great reminder for us in our relationship and our job as far as encouragers and sharpeners of others within the flock. And we've all heard about the difference between men and women, right? You know, what do men like to do when there's a problem? That's right. We want to fix that problem, right? We'll get our tools and let's get to the bottom of it. Well, Eliphaz is a great example of that, isn't he? You know, hey, If you have trouble in your life and all this, obviously, Job, you've sinned. You need to turn back to God. I praise God we have the whole picture. We have the whole story because we may have the same opinion. Well, why else would this happen to Job? Sometimes we just need to be there to listen, don't we? Sometimes we need to be there to love on our brothers and sisters in Christ. And maybe they should have continued to let Job talk, instead of jumping in the middle of it. And, you know, here is Eliphaz saying, well, Job, I think this is what's taking place. So how would you respond to criticism like this? How would you respond to this backhanded encouragement, so to speak? I probably wouldn't respond as well as Job does in my humanness. But Job does respond, and does stand up for himself. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, But Job answered and said, Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. For lo, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea, therefore my words are swallowed up. So basically Job is saying, you know, you guys, if you could see, if you could fully appreciate what it is that I'm going through, then you may have a different opinion and you may be treating me differently than you are. He basically says that his grief is heavier than wet sand, if you were to put it on the scales. You ever lugged around a thing of wet sand? Dry sand's heavy enough, you know. Try and pull around a 5-gallon bucket full of wet sand. Because you guys have no idea what it is that I'm going through. You can see physically how it has affected me, and somewhat emotionally by what has come out of my mouth. But did they have any idea? Do we have any idea, honestly? No, because we're not going through it. Verse 4, he goes on to explain, says, For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. See, isn't it interesting? Job feels as though he has been attacked by God. We understand it's Satan. But Job doesn't know that. He can only go based on what he knows, and he feels as though he has been attacked by arrows from God. We know those arrows are from Satan, right? Those fiery darts. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Then he asks an interesting question. He says, does the wild donkey bray when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder? He says, look at the animals. Do they complain when everything's okay? No, they don't make noise. Verse 6, he says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. And basically what he's saying here is he says, guys, I'm mourning for a reason. I am upset for a reason. I want to die for a reason. And he's going to go on here to explain. It has nothing to do with anything that I have done. But he, you know, and it's interesting that he even has to remind these men about this, because here he is covered in sores and boils, and he looks like he's at death's door. Verse 8, he continues on, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. What does he long for? Death. Oh, that God would give me death, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort? Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. And here he is saying, what have I done? What have I done? And it's almost like he's telling God, God, what have I done? Just let me go. Referring back to some of the end words that Eliphaz talked about, that you'll be great again if you turn back to God, and you'll be blessed, and you'll live to an old age. Verse 11, he says, what is my strength that I should hope? Eliphaz, what do I have to hope for? Look at me. Everything has been taken from me. Everything physically that I could have, even my own health. What is mine end that I should prolong my life? Why would I want to live any longer? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? That's an interesting question too. Basically, am I more impervious to what's taking place in my life than any other man? Because I'm not, you know, I don't have the strength of stones. My flesh isn't like brass. You know, I'm skin and bone just like you, just like every other person. Verse 13, is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me? And again, he said, so you call me a fool? Verse 14, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as a stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. Their paths, the paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. The troops of Tamar looked. The companies of Sheba waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came there and were ashamed. Job says, you know, I should be encouraged by you guys. You should have been able to come to me and at least show me some pity for my circumstances. And here he compares his friends, all three of them, even only one of them has spoke, all three of them to a brook. And what happens to a brook in the summertime? It dries up, right? Just at the time when you need the water most, you go to the brook and it's dried up. It's been consumed. And he says, you guys are like that brook. The one that in the wintertime is hard to find because it freezes over and the water's running underneath the snow and it's not accessible. And then in the summertime when you're thirsty and you're looking for it, it's not there because the sun has dried it up. And then he mentions here about some of the troops and armies that had been deceived probably by some brooks in their area. The troops, when they got there, and here they were hoping to be able to quench their thirst, and nothing was there. He says, you guys are just like that. You came to me, I was looking forward to your encouragement, and you've deceived me. Some friends you are. You've sent me back the other direction. Verse 21, he says, for now ye are nothing. You see my casting down and are afraid. And you know what? There's a very, very key point here that Job brings up. Are in need and people are hurting, one of our first reactions sometimes is fear, isn't it? Isn't that true? I don't know what to say. What can I do for them? Oh, I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing. We make all these excuses to excuse ourselves from ministering to those who are in need. And it's usually based upon fear, isn't it? And I don't blame Eliphaz and these other three men for being afraid, because when they got to Job and they saw him, I mean, it was a sight. This was not the same man that they had fellowshipped with previously. This was a shell of a man, but at least Job is able to call them out on it and say, you know, you're casting judgment upon me and you're saying all these things instead of showing pity, and it's out of fear. Job goes on, he says, did I say bring unto me or give a reward for me of your substance? In other words, you know, have I ever asked you for anything? And what's interesting, we have no record of Job asking these men to come. As far as we know, that they came of their own accord in the first place. Verse 23, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty. So what have I asked you for? What are my expectations of you? And he's pretty much, you know, reminding them that they really don't have the authority or the place to be casting the type of judgment that they are. Doesn't mean these other friends are going to listen. But we see here Job continues in his piety, because he wants to make sure that there isn't something that he is missing. And he mentions, verse 24, he says, teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Had Eliphaz pointed out any specific sin? Any specific lifestyle in Job? No. He was speaking in generalities, wasn't he? Well, I've seen this, and I've seen this, and I, you know that God will only punish those who are in sin. But he's not telling, you know, Job, this is what I've seen in your life. I think this is specifically what you need to work on. Because it wasn't there. But Job, he asks, teach me, I'll hold my tongue, cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? What are you proving to me, Eliphaz, by your words? Do you imagine to reprove words in the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and you dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. He's basically telling Eliphaz, hey, am I lying to you? You know, I'm not hiding anything, guys. Your words are a bunch of wind, in a sense. I kind of like that. His word in there. Eliphaz, you're full of hot air. Verse 29 says, return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there any iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste to discern perverse things? And it's interesting that Job is able to kind of, you know, and he continues on in chapter 7, but we're going to stop here. But this last thing that he says, to paraphrase here, he says, don't you guys know my character? And don't you think that I would be able to know if I was in sin? And think about it. Think about the description of Job. Back in Job chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says, a man that was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Perfect, upright, feared God and eschewed evil. A man who has that description given to him by God, don't you think that he would be able to recognize if it were sin that he was being punished for? I think so. And I think Job would be the first to repent and say, God, I am sorry for whatever that action may have been. And so he ends with these words. He says, can't I taste perverse things? Don't you think, guys, that I would know if I was in a bad relationship with God, if I had walked away from him? So he challenges them, teach me and I will listen. Show me where I have erred and I will listen to your words and I will do what is right. But I affirm to you guys, from everything that I know and can tell, I am not in the wrong. At least Job was secure in his relationship with the Lord in that way, right? And that's a great testimony of his character and of that righteousness that he had. Did Job serve God because of the blessings? Absolutely not. You know, did Job serve God because of protection? No, he served God because he loved him. And, you know, that was his character. And we're thankful for that example. And just in closing this morning, you know, what is the application here? Well, a new year starts in a couple days. Can you believe it? And are there going to be some new challenges in the coming year? Yeah, is there going to be some adversity? Well, absolutely. For someone somewhere, you know. And, you know, maybe for all of us to a point, we don't know. Prayerfully, we won't have to endure anything too major. But if it's required of us, are we up to the challenge? Yeah, I mean, and I don't want to get all gloomy, you know, and I don't want to say, God, bring it on. But we need to be prepared, don't we? And, you know, if we're spiritually prepared like Job, even a fraction, we're going to be able to deal with those things that come down the pike. Then there's the other side of it. What about our responsibility to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? And I've already talked about this a little bit this morning. Are you prepared to be there for those who need our support in difficult times? You know, it's hard. And I mentioned fear already, right? Fear can keep us from doing what it is that we're supposed to do, but we need to step up. Job's friends aren't that much help, but hopefully we can learn from their example, right? We need to be careful about pontificating our opinions and our knowledge and, you know, solving somebody's problem. You know what? Some of the longest conversations I've had on the phone were me with the phone up to my ear, just listening to the person who is in need. Occasional word of encouragement, an occasional identification of what it is that person was going through. And you don't realize how well that can minister to somebody going through difficult times. Be compassionate. We need to have the willingness to minister to those who are in need. We need not fear trials of our own because they're going to help us minister to others down the road. Imagine the opportunities that Job had to minister after he went through this time. You know, he had already done some of this, as Eliphaz had so kindly pointed out in chapter 4. But imagine after going through this himself, how much better he could identify, right, with those who are going through hard times. He could say, hey, it's okay. God's still there. He will still provide. You are not alone. And, you know, he could say, I am here to help. Again, what does the new year have in store for us? I have no idea. But I'm looking forward to it. And you know what? I'm going to praise God in advance for the good times, for the challenging times. And I'm looking forward for all of us, the growth that we have to look forward to. And I just put my faith in God that he'll bring us through it. Let's close in prayer. Father God, Lord, again, we just thank you so much for your provision and your care. And Lord, even as we look in your word at bad examples of encouragement, God, I pray that we would learn from these men. God, that you would help us to be quick to hear and slow to speak, as your word tells us. Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be compassionate of those who are going through very difficult times. Lord, as we look forward to the new year, God, we look forward to your blessings. God, we look forward to the challenges that lie ahead as well. But God, again, I just pray that you would continue to grow us. God, that you would continue to give us a hunger for your word. And Lord, that you would help us to be the best examples that we can be, Lord, to those who are out in the world. Lord, to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Father, as we continue in this age of grace, Lord, as we continue to look forward to your return, we thank you.